Well, I want to begin this morning with Jesus' words in Matthew 23. And I decided to weave this into today's sermon in part because today is Father's Day. And I think it's not insignificant. I want you to think with me just for a moment about how Jesus taught. Jesus used shocking language. Do you remember where he said, if your right hand offends you, what are you to do with it? Chop it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He said one time when people challenged him about his flesh and blood, as he's speaking about Holy Communion, he says, unless someone gnaws, he uses a Greek word for gnaws, or Matthew uses a word for gnaws. No, John does. Unless he gnaws my flesh. Wow. Why did Jesus say things like that? Or in Luke 14, where he said, no one can be my disciple unless he hates his father and mother. Why did he do that? You know why? Because you and I find it difficult to pay attention. We're so used to hearing things, they go in one ear and out the other. But when somebody says, gnaw the meat of my off my bones, you say, whoa, what does he mean? Or pluck out your eye or chop off your hand. In other words, Jesus often says something in a way that startles us, so that we stop and we think about it. What did he mean? Now, you know, he also used words like that because it drove away those who would never come. In John chapter 6, there was a point where he had said these things and a number of people ceased to follow him. Because the Word of God is a two-edged sword. It's designed to draw God's own people to himself, and it's also a purgative for the church. A purgative for the church. I sometimes wonder, during this time of all of the terrible things that are happening in the wake of this coronavirus pandemic, and particularly the quarantining, if God isn't doing something to the church. I know he is. One of the things he's doing is sifting us. You and me individually, real Christians, born again people, people who love Jesus, God's own elect. Do you remember that's true of Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded you that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. So God is using these things to sift you and me. Because he wants us to be holy. He wants us to take seriously sin. So there's a sifting. And it also is a sifting and a shaking of the visible church. What does that mean? It means that when things are said and done, many people that we believed were true Christians are no longer going to walk with Christ. That's a sobering thing for me. So there's this sifting and there's this shaking going on. So Jesus is trying to get people's attention sometimes by saying something utterly outrageous. So we stop and think, if we know Jesus and we've come to love the Lord Jesus, we stop and we think, well, what does he really mean here? I'm going to tell you what I truly believe he means. He means that in the church, there's no place for highfalutin titles. No place for highfalutin titles. And you know, his words are very prophetic, aren't they? Because we discover that early in the history of Christianity, highfalutin titles begin to come in. May I give you an example? Reverend. Do you know what the word reverend means? It means to be feared. It's used in the Psalms, in Psalm 111, of God himself. In the King James Version, rightly translated, holy and reverend is his name. So what should you call me? I don't care what you call me as long as you call me to dinner. Highfalutin titles. So he's saying, call no man on earth father. He doesn't mean that in the sense that your biological father or the person who's raised you, you should not call them father. Oh, I call him dad instead. No. What he's talking about is putting somebody up here on a pedestal. And he say, and if you look at it, it's very plain. He says, don't call anybody rabbi. You have one master. You're all brothers. Don't call anyone on earth father. Verse 9. For you have one father. He's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher. For you have one teacher, the Christ. And the whole thing is summed up in verse 11, where he says, the greatest among you will be your servant. 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 So highfalutin titles have no place in the kingdom of God, in the church of the living God. If we think back for a moment to a passage of scripture that I preached on when I began this series, and it was on computer that I preached it, it was in 1 Peter chapter 5. And here is Peter, the one who had preeminence, not in terms of being above other people, but preeminence in terms of time, the great enemy of preaching. And he was the first to preach Christ on the day of Pentecost. He was the first to proclaim Christ to the Samaritans. He was the first to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles in Acts 10. So he had a preeminence in terms of chronology, not in terms of being a high muckamuck. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 for a moment. How does Peter talk about himself? Page 1892. 1 Peter 5, 1. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Fellow elder. He didn't have a highfalutin title. So what do we have as we honor fathers this day? Honor your father. You remember that is the first commandment with a promise? Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long on the land the Lord your God gives you. Turn back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. While we do not have highfalutin titles, we do have function. So let's look at this in terms of function. Page 1700, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And I spoke a little bit about this last week. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That was a fact. Now these people were all Jewish. They were all of the Jewish faith, that is, they were all of Jewish practice, but there were those who were more liberal in their understanding of Mosaic law. Those were the Grecian Jews, and there were those who were more kosher in their understanding of the laws of Moses. They were the Hebraic Jews. You remember what I said last week? What could I not buy in 2000 when my preacher son-in-law and I went to Israel? I could never get it. Does anybody remember? A cheeseburger. Why? Because you can't mix milk and meat products, because the rabbis who love to build a fence around the law and add and add and add, well, if this is wrong, you don't want to do this. And in other words, extend it out so you don't break the law by creating hundreds of laws that are based merely on human opinion so you don't mix milk and meat. And so in a kosher home, people will have separate dishes for milk products and separate dishes for meat products. So there was a real distinction in these people. They all love Jesus. They were all basically of the same ethnicity, but there was a different practice. Now, you notice something here. There really was an overlooking in verse 1. They were overlooked. Now, I want to say this. Don't read into anything I'm saying today more than you should. This is what we call systemic. Systemic. In other words, the system was such that these people were being overlooked. They actually were being overlooked. So what's the solution? They decided to go out and march. The first Christians did, and they marched down the streets of Jerusalem with placards. Is that what they did? No, they solved the problem. How did they solve the problem? They solved the problem because it was a problem within the church, and the church's business is the church's business, and the world's business is the world's business. And nowhere do we find the first Christians out here trying to change the Roman Empire. What we find is that when they saw a sin that was active, this was not an active sin. This was a case of carelessness. They decided they had to do something about it. So what did they do about it? Well, if we read, they created a function for certain people to carry out. And this, I submit to you, is the origin of the office of the deacon. The origin of the office of the deacon. The 12 here, again, thinking of 1 Peter 5:1, Peter is an apostle, but Peter regards himself as simply as an elder. It's not a title, it's a function. Let's see what the function of the elder is. If we look at the top of page 1700 at verse 4, it says, "We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." What is the job of the elder? The job of the elder is to be a Bible student and a prayer warrior. That's not to say that that's not all our jobs. We should all be Bible students and we should all be people of prayer. But the elder is singled out as a peculiar responsibility to be devoted to prayer and the study of Scripture. That's the function of the elder. And what was going on in the first century church in these very early days is that the elders were being contacted constantly about problems. Sister so-and-so, who eats cheeseburgers, she didn't get her cheeseburgers. She was overlooked. It was systemic. It had to do with the structure of things rather than deliberate sin. Nobody was singling out the cheeseburger gang from the others. It's just the way it happens. It reminded me of a time when I was a Rotarian, which you will appreciate. I was a secretary of a Rotary Club. I kept the roll. That meant that was the most hated person in the club, because in those days in Rotary, if you missed four meetings in a row and didn't make them up, you were out without appeal. And so people were always after the secretary. So I made up in, well, I'll say name towns near Alexandria. I made up in Bunkie. I made up in Shreveport. I made up in Baton Rouge. They always turned it in and you had to write down. They made up. Otherwise, they're out. Now, I discovered something about Rotary in those days. Rotary was made up of a particular group of people. The Rotarians and the people in Kiwanis were essentially the same group of people. Not that they were both, that everyone was in both clubs. But there were advantages. People made deals at lunch. If you're selling insurance, and there were a lot of insurance salesmen who were Rotarians, and the superintendent of education happened to be a Rotarian. He was a member of the downtown club, not of the club that I was secretary of. Deals were made. It was systemic. It wasn't deliberate. Nobody was saying that we're going to have Mr. Tall, I said Jethro Tall, I'm making up names here. Mr. Tall is going to sell our superintendent of education insurance like a bribe. It's just they're together. And so when people are together at lunch on Tuesdays at the downtown club or at South Alexandria back then on Fridays, that's where deals are made. It's systemic. It's not deliberate. And there were no women. There was not a single solitary woman in the Rotary Club that I knew of anywhere on the face of the earth. And my neighbor across the street was a district governor. So I never knew any woman to be in Rotary. That's changed. The point is, there are systems that are different than deliberate, willful sin. So what did the church do in Acts chapter 6? The church realized it had to address a problem. It was a real problem. They weren't getting their cheeseburgers. And what happened is the elders are in the middle of trying to study their Bibles and to pray, because I will say this, the greatest ministry of the Christian church is prayer. And without prayer, everything else we do comes to naught. And so in the middle of it, there's Peter or James or John, and they're over here trying to get into the Word and really prepare a lesson to share what they've discovered about Christ and the Scriptures. Because remember, Revelation is progressive. They didn't get suddenly, instantly zapped on the day of Pentecost and understand the entirety of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It was as they studied the Scripture and the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to truth. Oh yes, I see Psalm 22 clearly prophesies 1,000 years before Christ that he would have his hands and his feet pierced, that they would gamble for his garments, that they would divide his other garments among them. They see it. They saw it. Oh yes, that's why they were able to preach with knowledge. Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my master, my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And they began to discover that this amazing Psalm 110 was a psalm that in verse 1 prophesied that the Lord God had an authority who was greater than King David, whom David called his master, his Lord, his Adonai. And that in verse 4, this same king was a priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there they are studying. They're trying to get revelation from God through Scripture. And in the middle of it, there's a knock on the door. Peter! Peter! Mrs. What's her name? She didn't get her cheeseburgers. Huh. Oh, no. And you know, if they're probably like me, I can multitask, but I can only have one active window open at a time. Do you know what I mean? One active window. I may have 6 programs open on a computer and go back and forth, but only one window's active at a time. And the way my brain works is, oh no, I may have 5 minutes of thought lined up at that moment when she didn't get her cheeseburger. Wow, okay. So what do? They pray together, the elders do. Give us wisdom, Lord, because we've got a real problem. It's not deliberate. Nobody set about to do it this way. But there really is a problem. The cheeseburger crowd isn't able to get their cheeseburgers. Lord, what do we do? And this is what we see. Verse 2, Acts 6, 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word. What do we call a pastor in the Presbyterian church? We call a pastor a minister of the word, a minister of the gospel. Sometimes pastor. In many traditions, they've called the preacher a teaching elder to distinguish the teaching elder from the ruling elder. But the point is that these first elders in the church, the 12, were devoting themselves to the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Now, we're not thinking there. One of my children once had a job working at the commander's palace in New Orleans, Louisiana. And that is a place where people put down big tips. But I discovered something from her. Every tip she ever got had to be divided out with the maitre d' and all these other people. So you think, this person did a great job, and I'm going to tip them, because people at Commander's Palace would spend $200 for a lunch. Really? Yeah. Wow. High rollers. And waitresses made good money. That's not what they're talking about here. It's not like, what would you like today? Our special today is possum stew with sweet potatoes. I've had possum. A lady brought a baked possum to our church supper that we had once a month on Sunday nights. And that man sitting right there ate some of that, didn't you, Eddie?
I provided the possum.
You did what?
I provided the possum.
You took a bite of it. So did I. I didn't particularly care for it. But here's the special of the day. Can I interest you in it? And then you make your order and they come out and they bring you the possum and sweet potatoes. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is taking the resources of that church community and making sure that the people who did not have and were unable to provide for themselves, as we talked about, and that was a 2 weeks ago sermon. In other words, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And if a widow has children or grandchildren who can provide for her, they need to provide for her first. But then there were people, particularly in the first century church, who had nobody to help them whatsoever. And the church saw, it's our responsibility. Let me say that. The church is not simply spiritual. The church is the family of God in the New Testament. We're the new family of God, and we have a responsibility for each other. That's what we mean by the communion of the saints. Those who don't and can't help themselves, we have an obligation within the local body of Christ to help. And so how did they do it? They did it by a division of labor. Notice verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So what is the origin of the office of the deacon? And rather than thinking of these things as offices per se, let's think of them as functions. We have two basic functions in a local church. The one is a function of teaching and intercessory prayer. All of us are to be about the intercessory prayer and the study of the word, but some have certain gifts. And those who have gifts to teach and gifts of intercession should be given the opportunity to devote themselves to those gifts. That's what we find, in a sense, we may say that the 12 function as elders. It's a function rather than an office. Nobody goes around calling these first elders, these first apostles, anything but by their names. Sometimes using the word brother. So again, if you really want to offend me, call me reverend, because you're blaspheming God. What? If God's name is holy and reverend, if it's to be feared, that's what it means. You do not need to fear me. You do not need to fear me. Do you understand how these highfalutin titles came into the church very early in those 300 years where we don't have great records? The church, the record of the church is a spotty record. In other words, we don't have an unbroken line of history. It's only when Christianity becomes legal in 313 with the Edict of Constantine, the Edict of Milan, that Christianity begins to come out in the open across the empire. And in 325, it becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. But during those spotty years, we have a record here, we have a record there. So what do we have to rely on? We've got one infallible history book of the Christian church, and it ends in the first century. And so what we put together is not highfalutin titles. We don't call people father on earth in the sense of a man over you like your dad. You don't call a man vicar. What does vicar mean? It means substitute. Christ died on the cross for your sins. It means that it was a vicarious atonement. He died in your place. To call an earthly man vicar is to attribute to him the authority that is for Christ alone. I'm not a vicar. I don't represent Christ to you. I'm not a go-between between you and God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I'm not a vicar. I'm not a reverend. Why those titles? Because you understand that in the history of Christianity, there is a disease that's right here this morning, breathing out. And it's more contagious than the coronavirus. And you know what it is? It's ambition. It's, I'm better than you. I'm more important than you. I want you to look up to me because I'm somebody and you're nobody. That disease came into the Christian church early on. And people wanted to bully people and intimidate them. And so all these highfalutin titles come in order to keep people down. But you see, Jesus' words in Matthew 23 are, you're all brothers. That is, you're all brothers and sisters together. And something about language, and that's this. Language in English until very modern times was inclusive. If he writes brothers, he means brothers and sisters. They say men, they mean men and women. They didn't have to go out of their way. We didn't have to change pronouns. I hate modern English. I like to use a singular pronoun with a singular antecedent. Would each one pick up their pencil? And his or her is awkward. Would each person pick up his pencil? Because, oh, Bob, you've just gone off on a tangent. No, I really haven't. I'm saying we live in such a strange time when people are so readily offended that they read offense into everything. But sometimes there's a real reason for offense. And in the early church, there was an offense that was real, but it was not deliberate. It was systemic. And they solved the problem by creating a spiritual office. Look at what he says there again in verse 3. Brothers, we could say brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Why? Because when you're calling on people, you need to have a lot of wisdom. I remember one thing. I had an experience in my congregation years ago where certain men were calling on single ladies and they were being troubled. I had it reported to me and putting their hands on them. I had a woman who stopped coming to church because she felt like she was going to be mauled at the entrance. I didn't know how to handle it. I probably handled it very poorly, but it got it handled. I asked for a meeting of all the elders and all the deacons. And I said there'd been a complaint from several different women, and no, I wasn't going to name them. And then I did this. I think you have to serve a church for near 40 years to be able to do something like this. This is what I did. What's the matter with you? A woman can't come in this church without feeling that she's going to be mauled, feeling uncomfortable, that you come and ring her doorbell and she's by herself. So the office of the deacon, the person who brings the cheeseburgers, is a spiritual office. It requires great wisdom for a lot of reasons. You don't put yourself and other people at risk of accusation or temptation. I had a preacher friend tell me one time, I got a call. I went to this lady's house. She said her husband needed me to come and pray for him then and there. When I opened the door, she was buck naked. He said, I turned on my heels and I ran to my car, and the first thing I did was tell my wife. Do people really do things like that? It wasn't a Presbyterian church. No, dear ones, God created this institution of diaconal ministry because the fundamental purpose of the church in those days was ministry to the physical needs of the members and to the spiritual needs, prayer and the ministry of the word. So we look at that, the communion of the saints, a crisis. They had a crisis, was used by God for creativity to give the church organizational structure, not for a hierarchy of office, but for function, because you have gifts and I have gifts and our gifts differ one from another. And God wants you to use your gifts to minister to the people of God, because whatever is going to happen in this country, I am convinced that the church as we have known it is going to be significantly different coming out of this than it went into it. What matters most? Make sure that people know the Bible. Make sure that people know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again. Make sure that people are grounded in the faith, and make sure that nobody in our fellowship is ever neglected. Ever neglected. May we pray. Lord, we pray that as we ponder the communion of the saints, sharing our needs and our resources with each other, Lord, the greatest need that anybody has here is to be prayed for. And beyond that, the greatest need we have is to know the Word of God, because your people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But Lord, we do not neglect the bodily needs of people, and particularly, Lord, in this time of isolation and quarantine, when we think about Rusty and we think about Jim and Oreen being quarantined because of an exposure, Lord, may they not feel unloved. May they not feel forgotten, because there are emotional needs that we all have too. And that's why it feels so good to be in this building the second Sunday in a row. And we thank you for our fathers on earth. And we thank you above all that you, God our Father, love us and gave your Son for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.